My sermon text this evening, as we continue our study of various psalms, we're still in the first book of the Psalms, and our psalm for this evening is a short psalm, 7 verses in length, but it is a psalm that is filled with glorious truth for us to consider. Psalm 14, let us hear God's holy word. It is entitled, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon this evening is The Fool. And the words to listen for in my sermon tonight are Fool, Wise, Atheism, Corrupt, Refuge, and Salvation. Well, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our text from God's Word for this Lord's Day evening introduces us to a figure who is called the fool. Now, in Scripture, the fool is often contrasted with the wise man. Just as the wicked are contrasted with the righteous, the godly are contrasted with the ungodly, the saved with the unsaved or lost, and so forth. And so we see this basic contrast in Scripture between this basic dividing line among the human race. This contrast reflects the basic distinction that has existed in the human race ever since humanity's fall in Adam. Namely, the distinction between the seed of the serpent, meaning those who are unregenerate, unconverted, unsaved, and thus under Satan's dominion on the one hand, and the seed of the woman, meaning ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, but also those who by sovereign grace are united to Christ. Now, in this psalm, David gives us no clear or specific information about the particular historical circumstances that led him under the Spirit's inspiration to pen this particular poem. But like most of the Psalms, it is general enough to be relevant to a wide variety of historical situations and circumstances that we might encounter as God's people. In fact, I think if we read this Psalm and reflect upon it carefully, we might see how relevant it is for our situation here in the 21st century. Now, in terms of the type of psalm that this psalm exhibits characteristics of what the scholars call a lament. It's interesting because this psalm is duplicated almost word for word, almost verbatim, with some variation, in Psalm 53. If you read Psalm 14 and then you skip ahead to Psalm 53, you'll see, wow, it's practically the same. The introductory study note in the ESV Study Bible, I think, states it well when it says of this psalm, and I quote, "This is a community lament in which the people of God mourn the fact that humans in general do not seek after God, and thus they treat God's people cruelly." It is almost identical to Psalm 53, which was probably an alternate version of the hymn prior to both of them being collected into the Psalter. So with this introductory information in mind, let's dive in and see what the Spirit is saying to us in this portion of His inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word. And what we find in this psalm, first of all, as we focus on the first three verses of this psalm, we find here, beloved, a description of the fool as morally corrupt and godless. David here describes the fool as morally corrupt and as godless. Excuse me. Notice verse 1. David introduces this psalm by saying, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
I believe it could literally be translated,
no God. The there is supplied by the translators. And then David gives his assessment under the Spirit's inspiration, or I should say the Spirit through David gives his assessment of the fool. And or the fools. The singular fool represents a class or category of persons. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. That's a very unpopular message today, isn't it? I would guess if you walked down the street, I saw a lot of people out today because it was a beautiful day and a lot of people out walking their dogs and jogging. And if you were to stop these bystanders and ask them, do you think there are a lot of good people and are you a good person? I'm guessing that most would say, oh yes, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. But here God says there is no one who does good. And later on, as this expands to cover the entirety of the human race, in verse 3, there is no one who does good, not even one. That's sort of a harsh assessment, but it is God's assessment of the situation. Now, what do we learn here in verse 1 about this fool? Well, first of all, we learn the identity of the fool and the characteristics of the fool. And what does the fool do? The fool has said in his heart, no God, or there is no God. We'll talk in a moment about the nature of this fool's atheism or his denial of God. But the focus of this verse seems to be on the fool's corruption, his moral corruption as manifested by his abominable deeds. But let's focus for a few moments on the statement of the fool that he says in his heart that there is no God. Now, this is called atheism. Atheism, in its philosophical sense, is the conviction or belief that there is no God. Now, technically, an atheist, as opposed to an agnostic, an atheist is someone who is convinced in his own mind that God does not exist. A means no, and theism means belief in God. So the atheist denies God's existence. The agnostic, on the other hand, is one who basically says, well, I'm not sure whether or not God exists. And there are distinctions between those categories. There are some agnostics who are what we might call soft agnostics who say, well, I'm not sure if God exists. He might exist, but I'm just not personally convinced, or I don't personally know, but maybe I could know. Other agnostics are more solidified in their agnosticism and make the assertion that God cannot be known. If God exists, then we simply cannot know. Of course, the hard agnostic would deny the reality of divine revelation. But what kind of atheism is David describing here? What is the fool's atheism? Is it is David speaking here of an atheism that is philosophical and intellectual and theoretical, such as the atheism that has grown in popularity in our own day with the so-called new atheists, such as Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett and so forth? Or is this a more practical atheism? An atheism where the person might say, well, yeah, I believe in God, but then if you look at the way that he lives his life as if God has no relevance, no practical relevance to his daily life. Well, before I answer that question, I want you to notice where the atheist says this or where this confession of unbelief comes from. The fool has said what? Where? He has said in his heart that there is no God. In other words, this is something that the fool says at the very center and core of his being. His atheism proceeds from an unregenerate heart, a heart of unbelief. So whether this is speaking of a practical or of an intellectual atheism, both kinds of atheism flow out of the core of the fool's being, the center of his heart and life. He views himself, in other words, as autonomous and independent of the implications and the dictates of his creator. But having said that, let me suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that it is highly unlikely that David is speaking here about what we might call today a philosophical or intellectual atheist. You know, the kind of atheist who argues for the non-existence of God using intellectual and philosophical arguments. After all, there were few, if any, such theoretical or philosophical atheists that existed in David's day in the ancient Near East. I think Dr. Willem van Gameren, I know I often quote from him, but I think he is very helpful in the comments that he offers on this question. He says this in his commentary. He says, the fool, and as an aside, the word for fool is Nabal, in the Hebrew for Nabal. Remember Nabal? David, King David's run-in with Nabal. The name Nabal means fool, and that's the word that's being used here. The fool, Nabal, is neither ignorant nor an atheist. The word fool is synonymous with wicked. It reflects the wisdom tradition where the fool aggressively and intentionally flouts his independence from God and his commandments. He goes on to say, the denial of God is not an absolute denial of his existence. The pagans around Israel believed in many gods, and the impious in Israel did not rationalistically deny the historic and cultural links between the Lord and Israel. In his impudence, the fool disregards God's expectations. God is not important in his life. He shuts off the affairs of this world from divine intervention and denies any personal accountability to God for his actions. In his heart, he denies the practical import of God's existence. In other words, Dr. Van Gameren is saying the kind of atheism, the kind of there is no God that is being spoken of by David here is a practical atheism. Where you might say, yeah, I believe in God, but then your life does not reflect your professed belief. And I like what he says a little bit later on. He says of the fool that he is a humanist / secularist while holding on to the vestiges of theism. While he thinks there is no God, he may express his impiety by immorality. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible makes it clear that God's reality and existence is so clearly displayed through general revelation that no one has an excuse. We all know in our heart of hearts that God is, not only that a God exists, but that the true and living God, the God revealed in the Word of God, the Bible, is the true and living God, and that we are morally accountable to Him. But what does Paul say we do? According to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, well, the unregenerate man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And to do so is the most foolish thing that anybody could do. So whether you are a practical atheist or an intellectual atheist or both, the Bible would categorize you as a fool with respect to the existence of God. And then it goes on to say, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now, it's important to note that this is the Holy Spirit's assessment of those who are apart from union with Christ. There is no one who does good. Now, our atheist and skeptical friends and other non-religious individuals will often object to this, and they'll say, wait a minute. I don't need God to be good. In fact, I can be good without God. And they might point to many non-believers out there in the world who do outwardly good things, things that are beneficial to themselves and to others, and to their neighbors. How do we answer such an objection? Well, there's many ways to answer that objection. I could probably spend a lot of time talking about that, but I want us to stay focused especially on how David presents this situation. We need to remember again, as I said, that this is a divine assessment of man's moral condition apart from his grace, and it is based upon the divine standard of goodness, namely the holy character of God himself as revealed in the moral law of God. When an atheist or non-believer says, well, I can be good without God, the question we need to ask is, what is your standard of goodness? If by good you mean that which is nice and helpful to your neighbor, you know, an atheist can help an old lady across the street and, give to charity and do other kind works that benefit themselves and others, help out at a soup kitchen, ministering to the homeless and so forth. But nevertheless, why does such a one do that? And why is that regarded as good? If we live in an atheistic universe, why is that to be regarded as a good thing? By what objective transcendent standard? The standard that God's Word gives is the standard of God Himself, His holy, righteous character. And so certainly atheists and other non-religious individuals can often and do often behave in moral ways. The fool can certainly do external civic acts of good that are beneficial both to himself and to others. But when it comes to the high and holy standard of God's unbending moral law, not one of us does good, not even one. And this is why we so desperately need a sinless, holy, undefiled Savior to deliver us from our sin and our folly. And the good news of the Christian gospel is that out of love for sinners like you and like me, God sent such a Savior. His name is Jesus, and He is the perfect, all-sufficient Savior from sin. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And then in verses 2 and 3, the focus shifts to the Lord's judgment and assessment of those who are fools. Verse 2, the Lord, and notice the word Lord is in all capital letters. David, again, is considering God as the faithful covenant Savior and Redeemer of His people. Yahweh, the Lord, has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. God sits on His holy throne, judging the sons of men. And He looks down to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Notice the understanding and seeking after God go together. This is speaking of a spiritual understanding. It's not saying that the fool is a fool, is a stupid person and an intelligent person, but he is a fool because he does not understand the spiritual implications of living in God's creation. And thus he does not seek after the true and living God. And what is God's assessment as he surveys the human race outside of Christ? It says they have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Again, these verses seem to broaden the focus from the fool and foolish people in particular to all mankind considered in general. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses these verses in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, as he quotes a series of Old Testament passages that demonstrate mankind's universal guilt under sin and therefore the impossibility of being justified before God by works of the law. Let's skip ahead to Romans 3, and let me just read from Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, to illustrate how Paul uses this passage as he makes his case that all mankind, Jew and Greek, are under the dominion and condemnation of sin. Verse 9, what then? Are we, meaning we Jews, any better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, Paul quotes the scriptures here. And he quotes a very familiar passage in verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul explains in verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, it's important to understand that this language obviously used by the psalmist here, obviously, and employed by Paul, obviously this does not include those whom David later on in Psalm 14 describes in verse 4 as my people, in verse 5 as the righteous generation, in verse 6 as the afflicted, and in verse 7 as his captive people. The judgment of God that no one does good or seeks after God or understands refers to fallen man in his natural, unregenerate, unconverted state. But brothers and sisters in Christ, with the gift of regeneration and renewal and sanctification, God's elect people are, in principle at least, delivered from this natural state of corruption in which the fool finds himself. And therefore, because we believers are new creations in union with Christ, through that union with Christ, we are able, by the grace of God, to begin seeking God, pursuing the good, and understanding the things of the Lord. Although, in this life, we do so very imperfectly, and even our best works are tainted with sin. But praise God, we are not under the covenant of works in Adam. Those apart from Christ are still under the covenant of works, and thus still under the requirement to render perfect, personal, and entire obedience to God. And therefore, all apart from Christ are covenant breakers. But Christ is our covenant keeper. He kept the law for us, and his righteousness is imputed to us, and his Spirit has given to us newness of life, so that we are awakened and alive in Christ, and we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And so we love the Lord. We desire to obey him. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, for he has given us of the grace to reverence and fear the Lord. Remember, as Solomon says in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But obviously the fool here does not fear or reverence Yahweh, the true and living God. Dear listener, are you a fool? I'm not asking you, are you an atheist? I'm asking you, are you a fool? That is to say, a practical atheist who lives as if God, your creator, has no relevance to your life and as if you have no personal accountability to God. Or by sovereign grace, have you become wise because you are united to Jesus Christ, your righteousness, Christ who has become to us believers, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Oh, come to Christ. Rest in him. He will forgive your sins through his blood. He will clothe you in his perfect everlasting righteousness. His Spirit, his Holy Spirit, will dwell within you and begin conforming you more and more into his image as you grow in the knowledge and love of your Savior. So we see here the fool described and displayed in these first three verses. But next, as we move on to verses 4 through 6, consider next that Yahweh is here presented as the refuge of his people who find themselves oppressed by godless fools. Verse 6, God is asking this question. The Spirit asks, do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Notice again, the fool, the wicked, those who do abominable deeds, the workers of wickedness, these are all talking about the same type or category of persons. And the godless here are described as workers of wickedness who persecute and are hostile toward God's people. Notice it says, they eat up my people as they would eat bread. In other words, they oppress and persecute my people as casually as you might sit down and eat some bread. It's just an ordinary, casual thing that they don't even think about. And then verse 5, God says, there they are, in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. The point here is that dread will fall upon the godless when God arises and judges them and vindicates his suffering people. So verse 5 begins to give hope to the people of God who are oppressed by the fool, by the wicked, who do abominable deeds and who in corruption oppress them. And then verse 6, David says to the Lord, you would put to shame, or the Lord says in verse 6, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. You fool. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. Notice God's people are described as afflicted. And in this fallen, sin, cursed world, we who are followers of Christ are often the afflicted. The world seeks to afflict us. Now in America, we have it pretty easy. We enjoy religious liberties, but many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world know affliction in a much more experiential and daily way as opposed to us. We have it so good in this country. But the norm for God's people throughout the earth and throughout history has been to be within the class of those who are afflicted by the godless. But here's the good news. The end of verse 6, but the Lord, but Yahweh is his refuge. Wicked fools seek to shame the godly afflicted, but Yahweh, the faithful covenant Savior of his people, will be a refuge for the afflicted against the hostilities and persecutions of the godless. Beloved, when we face opposition and hostility from the enemies of the gospel, let us not despair. Let us remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge. And sooner or later, he will either convert our persecutors, and we should pray for that, by the way. We're called to love even our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us and spitefully use us. We are here in this present age to extend the olive branch to the enemies of the gospel and call them to repentance and call them to Christ, who is able to save them. Just as Christ was able to save Paul, the apostle, who had been called the persecutor of the church, just as he saved and transformed Saul, the persecutor, into Paul, the apostle, so he is able to transform and save our enemies. But if the Lord is not pleased to convert the godless fools who persecute his people, then he will sooner or later expose them and judge them and vindicate us. And that is good news. We are on the winning side if we are on the side of Christ, if we are in him. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your saving refuge this evening? But finally, this psalm, which had begun on such a in a somewhat negative note, speaking of the fool and his wickedness and corruption, and then speaking of the oppression of the fool against the godly, this psalm ends on a note of joy. It says in verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Notice it doesn't say if the Lord restores his captive people, but when the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. The names Jacob and Israel are simply different names for God's people, God's elect. Oh, that salvation or deliverance would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Now, some scholars point to verse 7 and they say, well, wait a minute. This could not have been written by David as the title of the song ascribes it to, because verse 7 seems to reflect a historical situation where the people of God are in exile and waiting to be restored to the promised land. In other words, this is an exilic psalm, they would say. Well, Dr. Van Gameren, I think, answers this well. He says, it may be that this verse is an inspired addition to the psalm, a prayer for the redemption of God's people at a time of national disaster, possibly the exile. And that's possible. The Holy Spirit might have inspired a later editor to add this verse. On the other hand, it's not essential for us to understand verse 7 as speaking to a situation where the people are in exile. It's not essential for us to see it like that. But whatever the historical situation may be, don't miss the message here. The Lord will restore his captive people, and then we will rejoice. This has a note of eschatology to it. It points to our future hope of ultimate deliverance. And where does this deliverance come from? Notice Zion, it comes out of Zion. What is Zion? What does Zion represent? Zion probably refers here, as it often does throughout the scriptures, to the temple or tabernacle sanctuary. And what was the temple or the tabernacle sanctuary? That was an earthly copy, an earthly picture of the Lord's heavenly throne. The Ark of the Covenant symbolize God's throne dwelling in the midst of his people. And it pointed us to the heavenly throne, the heavenly Zion. That's where our salvation comes from. Don't miss this, friends. See, when the psalmist depicts salvation coming out of Zion, it would seem that he is speaking of salvation as coming from Yahweh, the true and living God, our faithful covenant Savior, the one who reigns on his throne in glory in the heavenly Zion. And so, brothers and sisters, this verse underscores the truth that the salvation and deliverance of God's people originates from God and his sovereign grace alone. It does not originate from man's will or man's works or man's merits. Salvation by grace is declared in this psalm, as we see in the climax of this psalm here in verse 7. Christ Jesus, our risen Savior and King, reigns at the Father's right hand in the heavenly sanctuary of Zion. And our salvation comes from Him and from Him alone. Again, this psalm, by implication, urges us to take refuge in Him. Have you taken refuge in Christ? Do you acknowledge that your salvation comes from Him and Him alone? Or do you think that you can somehow add to what He's done? It doesn't work that way, friends. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ, the risen, reigning Lord and King, who reigns at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly Zion, and who will one day come from His throne to receive us unto Himself. And on that day, as the psalm says, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. We will rejoice with a joy that is even greater than the joy that we experience now in our experience of salvation. Right now, in this present age, we can enjoy this grace, that we have this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Imagine what it will be when Jesus leaves His throne of glory and comes back to receive us unto Himself. Let us keep our focus on Jesus. Let us keep our hope fixed upon Him, so that when we are confronted in this present age with fools who seek to oppress God's people, our hearts might not sink into despair, but we might lift up our heads, for our deliverance draws nigh. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, sovereign and eternal God, we thank You and praise You that Jesus, our glorious Savior, reigns on His throne in glory in the heavenly Zion. We thank You that our salvation comes from Him. And Lord, as we have considered the nature and the characteristics and the attitude of the fool, we pray that in Your sovereign grace and mercy that You would preserve us and prevent us from being in that category of people. Lord, we by nature in our fallenness are fools. It is only by sovereign grace that we are made wise by Your word and Spirit. Grant, O Lord, that we might walk in wisdom, that we might look to Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.